Our text for this evening is Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Matthew 9, 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." I think this paragraph is so helpful in teaching us how to view a lost world around us and how to react to it and what to seek for it. I find it to be an incredibly precious passage because it takes us right into the Saviour's heart. It allows us to see things as Jesus saw things and to experience Jesus's feelings here. And I need his heart and his mind when I'm looking and living in a lost society. I want to respond as he responded, or at least as he'd want me to respond, rather than how I so often do as I see 21st century Britain working itself out as it is at the moment. I guess it's many ways so easy to despair when you look at the United Kingdom today. Spiritually, where are we? We're dead. We are ignorant. We are blind. This is a society which really thinks that it's living in a post-Christian age. This is a society that doesn't believe in God. It doesn't respect the scriptures. It thinks that all of those things belong to the dark ages. Even many, many professing Christians have lost total confidence in the great doctrines of the Bible. There was a poll commissioned by a big evangelical church in London which found out that two-thirds of the people that they interviewed thought that the incarnation, Christ's birth as God-man, was a complete myth and nonsense, and even one-quarter of professing Christians thought that it wasn't real. Children are taught as fact from the earliest days in school that there is no creator God. There's no caring, wise, loving creator. But all of this is accidental. There's no ultimate purpose for life apart from to survive. There's no meaning behind it, no destination for it, no ultimate accountability to anyone for it. Cheer up, there probably isn't a God anyway, became a slogan not so long ago. And it's easy for us to despair. And then it's easy for despair to become anger as our society works out its godless philosophy. And we see its consequences in millions upon millions of abortions since 1967 and the passing of the Abortion Act. We see it in millions of family breakups. We see it in the celebration of immorality, of now calling good evil and evil good. We see it in a morally, spiritually, socially rudderless society. It's a lost society. And yet this passage, it detects some of those same sorts of things in the first century world, and it doesn't counsel despair. It teaches action, and it teaches prayer, and it teaches confidence in God, and it teaches that there is a way forwards for society's ills. And nor do we find Jesus here full of wrath. We don't find him burning with anger. We find Jesus full of what? Compassion, as he's confronted with this society. Now, there were times when the Lord Jesus Christ was angry. And anger is a characteristic of God. Jesus was angry when he was confronted with false teachers and blind leaders. Jesus was angry with the hypocrisy that he saw, and the greed that he saw. He was angry with those who had rejected God's own simple way and were making up their own ways, and they were teaching others to follow them. But in this paragraph, Jesus is not dealing with the leaders, he is dealing with the led, with the crowd, and it's pity that he felt. We're going to notice, first of all, what Jesus saw, and we'll try to get the eyes of Jesus. And then secondly, we'll look at what Jesus felt, and we'll try to get the heart of Jesus. And then thirdly, what Jesus did, we'll try to use the hands of Jesus. And then fourthly, what Jesus asks for, and we'll respond to the commands of Jesus. So firstly, what Jesus saw. What did Jesus see when he looked at these multitudes of people? He's been travelling all through the cities and the villages of Galilee. This refers back to chapter 5 through 9 and his Galilean ministry. Jesus has been everywhere. He's been in Chorazin, he's been in Capernaum, he's been in Nazareth, he's been in Nain. And he's met these people. He's touched their lives. Though he is Lord of heaven, though he is King of glory, though he is the author of creation, yet Jesus was no recluse on earth. He touched people's lives. He wasn't detached from the real lives of real people. Jesus didn't rely on statistics or surveys to shape his opinions, useful or helpful though those things can be. He had first-hand experience of this world. He'd spent time speaking to the bereaved and the broken. He talked to the lost. He'd asked about their lives. Surely to begin to see as Jesus did, we need to open our eyes and look into the faces of our neighbours and our fellow citizens and our work colleagues, and the people around us at university, and the people who we interact with day after day, and we need to talk to them. Statistics such as those that I started this sermon with, they're illuminating, but it's much more helpful to have asked people what they personally think about the incarnation. And having heard their doubts, take the opportunity to give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ. It's helpful to know about the ignorance of 21st century Britain, but it's better to have engaged with it and to have spoken to people. The Lord Jesus was in his world. He wasn't detached from it. His opinions weren't shaped by others. They were formed from personal experience. And what did Jesus see as he interacted with all of these people? As he touched their lives and their lives touched his. He saw crowds of people. Matthew says multitudes. That means thousands upon thousands of men, women and children who were weary and scattered. That's the New King James. The NIV, very accurate, harassed and helpless. He sees people who are broken. Now, at this point, Jesus doesn't deal with whose responsibility this is. No doubt he could have pointed out personal responsibility. He could say, no wonder you're broken because you're pursuing all of these different things and they won't ever satisfy you. He could have pointed to religious responsibility. Look what your teachers are teaching you. This is why you're broken. He could have pointed out social responsibility. But here Jesus just takes the situation as he sees it. There are thousands of people around him who are weary and scattered and lost. They're like sheep without shepherds. The teaching that they've received from their leaders, it hasn't helped them. It hasn't lightened their load. It's crushed them. Instead of getting them into the family of God, what they've been taught has scattered them. The choices they have made, the things they've pursued, haven't satisfied them. It's left them weary, it's left them disappointed, they've left them scattered. And the words that Matthew uses here are strong words. The NIV is, I think, more accurate than my translation here. Weary is struggling, it's worn down. Scattered is thrown down, it's helpless. This is a lost generation that Jesus is talking to here. In the Bible, God describes it as men and women who are walking in darkness. And they're sitting down under the shadow of death. They've almost given up. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what's ahead. And they're lost. And if, or indeed as, the Lord Jesus looks at our land, does he see anything different? He sees millions upon millions of people who are weary and helpless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. The world's leaders haven't got anything that can help them, not if they've rejected God's ways. They can hose all of the money they want to at the problems of this world, but those problems won't be solved. And it won't compensate for the lack of the light of God and the love of God as seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men and women without God become weary and they become cast down. It doesn't matter how rich they are. It doesn't matter how comfortable they are. You know, as a pastor, I have to visit people. And you visit all sorts of different people. And some of the most bitter and cynical people that I have come across are people who have become wealthy and they've become old and they still haven't found Christ. And they're thinking, what is there? What am I missing out on? I've got everything that this world could possibly need. And yet still I haven't got it. What is it I'm missing out on? And when people haven't got God, they become weary. And they become cast down. We were made by God, for God. And until we find God, there will never, ever be peace. I think some of our hymns really capture for our generation what Jesus saw with this generation in Galilee 2,000 years ago. Take that first hymn that we sang this evening and put it like this. Lord, for our land, in this our generation, spirits oppressed by pleasure, wealth and care. For young and old, for commonwealth and nation, Lord of our land, be pleased to hear our prayer. Lord, for our world, when we disown and doubt him, loveless in strength and comfortless in pain, hungry and helpless, lost indeed without him, Lord of the world, we pray that Christ may reign. I think that's a really useful insight. Spirits oppressed by pleasure, wealth and care. Ultimately, these things that people pursue don't satisfy them. They end up oppressing them. And they just need God. Or as another Christmas hymn, and those beneath life's crushing load, whose hope is burning low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look up. The songs of joy and peace through all the heavens ring. A rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. Well, they don't hear the angels singing, but the church should have taken up their song and be speaking and singing of the glories to be found in Christ Jesus. What do we see as we live out our lives in 21st century Britain? We see a frightening, scary, threatening, oppressive world to be avoided. A world to be retreated from, left on its own, or do we see multitudes of men, women and children who are weary and they're cast down and they're dissatisfied? A people who haven't found the utopia that every generation is promised. A society of people who are like sheep without a shepherd. There's something else that Jesus saw, and we'll return to it later. He saw this as a harvest. He saw boundless opportunity and potential for fruitful work in this lost world. And I need to see through Jesus' eyes and really look on a desperately broken society and see it as a harvest to be gathered in. Secondly, what did Jesus feel? Well, verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. I think this is so lovely. Take this home in your heart this evening. He was moved with compassion for them. That is a special word that Matthew uses for compassion at this point. It's a word which is only ever used of Jesus or by Jesus in one of his parables. So we can say this is a Christ word. And secondly, it is a Christian word because we are being formed into the image of Jesus Christ, aren't we? It's a special word. It's more than just pity, feeling sorry for someone. Jesus uses it in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And no doubt the Levite and the priest felt sorry for the man who had been mugged and beaten up. They would have done, wouldn't they? Yes. They would have felt sorry. Of course they would. They would have been inhuman if they'd seen that man lying there beside the road, beaten up, covered with blood. Now, they were too busy to stop, but they had meetings to get to. There were things to do. They had robes on that couldn't get dirty. But they would have felt sorry for that poor person. But they didn't feel compassion for him. However, the Samaritan, when he went by, Jesus says he had compassion and he stopped and he stooped and he loved and he helped. So it's more than feeling pity. It is a word which includes action and love. And this is Jesus's word, compassion. It means to be filled with tenderness and love and to show mercy. It means to act selflessly and beautifully. It's a word that Jesus uses for the father in the story of the prodigal son. And I point that out so that we don't think that Jesus reserves compassion for a better class of sinner. There aren't any better classes of sinner. The father sees a son who's rejected him. The father sees a son who basically has wished that he was dead. Because that's what he says. Give me the inheritance now. Because you're living too long. Can't you just give me the cash? I wish you were dead. You're not going to die, obviously, for a few more years. Let's pretend you've died. Give me the money and I'll go away and live out the rest of my life. And the father does that. He says, the son has said to him, I'd rather have the cash than you. And he goes away. He wastes everything. He's filthy. He's broken. Now he's miserable. He's hungry. He is weary. He's cast down. And the father, who surely is God in the story, sees this son turning his face toward home. And we read he had compassion on him. And he ran to meet him. And he fell on his neck and he kissed him. And that is our God. And it's in Jesus Christ. He brings the immeasurable compassion of God to this world. It's in Christ that the Father runs to meet us and embrace us. And he did that for us. He didn't pass by. He didn't simply have pity. He stooped and he had compassion. And God stooped down in Christ Jesus and he loved and he saved at such cost to himself. When Jesus looked on a broken, lost world, he was moved with compassion. It's at the heart of his mission. And we so need that love of God, that love of Christ poured into our hearts so that we too are moved with compassion in the face of a perishing world. I don't want to pass by. Sometimes I do. Sometimes I'm too scared. Sometimes I'm too embarrassed. Sometimes I'm too busy, but that's not good enough. I can't pass by it. I want the coldness and the selflessness to be conquered. And God in Christ to reign in love in my heart. Is there anything worse than compassionless Christianity? It's hideous, isn't it? It becomes an empty parody of true Christianity. It's dangerous. because it's a form of Christianity that's living on borrowed time. And the church loses her love, Christ's love. She ceases to function as Christ's representative on earth. Think of Jesus' warnings to that church in Ephesus in Revelation. You've lost your first love. You've got to find it again. You can have perfect forms of worship. There can be apparent unity. But if there's not love, then we are not the people that we need to be. It's so easy to be angry. It is, isn't it? It's so easy to be judgmental. I'm not saying there's not a place for righteous anger. There is. And I'm not saying that there's not a time to make judgments on what is right and what is wrong. There most certainly is. And there must be compassion without compromise. There was no compromise with Jesus. And there's to be no compromise in the church. But underpinning everything must be the deep, deep love of Jesus. Thirdly, what did Jesus do? Well, verse 35, Jesus went about all of the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Actually, there are four things that Jesus does here, but at this point we'll take the first three. He taught, we read, he preached the gospel, and he healed. He had taught men and women something. Jesus sees this lost generation, scattered, weary, helpless. He has compassion on them. What does he do? He teaches them. What's he teaching them? Well, he's teaching them God's word. You read through the Gospels. He is teaching them right from wrong. He is showing them what God is like. Jesus doesn't dumb down God's law. Rather, he shows how awesomely high it actually is. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount, part of his teaching, and he says to them, you've heard of old that you mustn't commit adultery. Do you know what it's actually like? If you look on a woman and you begin to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And he takes the law and he applies it not just to people's actions, but to their hearts, to their thinking, as well as their living. Jesus taught people that what we are on the inside is far, far more important than what we look like on the outside. And he taught them about heaven. He taught them about hell. He taught them about the day of judgment. He taught them about the love of the Father and the justice of the Father. He taught them about the danger of empty religion, the danger of going along the broad way, of building on sand, of living just for time and forgetting about eternity. Christ's teaching was the law brought to bear on the first century. And it would have been uncomfortable to have heard that. He would have exposed people. He would have peeled away our veneers and our shams that we erect around ourselves. And he told people the truth. He said, this is what God's like. This is what you're like. There'll be problems when you meet. But at the same time, having taught them, we read that, secondly, he brought the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. And it was here, in him, that God was providing an answer to the demands of the law and the problem of sin. That he and he alone could keep the law for us and provide us with the righteousness that we need. That he and he alone was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Whilst the law condemned us, here was the great good news that Jesus Christ can save us. Jesus didn't just have the answers to man's problem. He was and is the answer. He didn't just preach the good news. He is the gospel. He is the good news. And people were hearing him teaching, they were being exposed, and they were hearing him offering the gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life, you come to me. And they were coming to him, and they were putting their trust in him as King and Lord. Much of the work was still to be done. Calvary was still ahead of him. Death was still to be beaten. Satan was still to be silenced. The gates of heaven were still to be flung open through Christ. But he is saying, I am the one who is going to do it. So I put it to you that the crushed and weary of the first century were hearing great good news. God had given them a saviour. Yes, the world has sinned and deserves nothing, but God is compassionate. And he's given everything in Christ, his Son. What wonderful news for the weary and the lost in the 21st century. But God is still compassionate. And he's given everything in Jesus Christ, his Son. You might say, but Jesus did a third thing here. You've got to get to that. He also healed. And I can't do that. And you can't do that. Well, you're right. I can't work miracles like Christ did. Or like the apostles did in chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 8. I can't raise the dead. I bury them. I can't heal the sick. I can pray for them, pray that they'll be healed, and we should do so. But I can visit them, but I can't heal the sick. Well, we need to look at what these miracles were actually doing. Let's say they were signs that were validating who Christ is and the authority that he has. They are things which are unique to Christ and to the apostles. But on a lower level, they were still acts of compassion, weren't they? They were still acts of kindness. Jesus' miracles were not meaningless displays of power. He didn't take mountains and throw them into the sea. He didn't tear apart the countryside as he displayed his power. His power was shown in meaningful acts of kindness. And though I can't work miracles, I think we can show something of the miracle which has been worked in us as we help. And there are so many opportunities for us to show the compassion of Christ in a practical way as we seek to reach out to a broken and weary world around us. May God open our eyes to see the needs and our hearts to meet them, because they're a lot closer than we think. If Jesus does give us a model here, we'll want to teach, tell people the truth, because that's becoming hard today. We need to tell them the truth, and we need to present the gospel of the kingdom, that it's Christ who alone can save, but also to show his love and his care to a stressed, sick, lonely, addicted, wandering, written off society around us. We finish fourthly with what Jesus asked for. We come to verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." It is interesting, isn't it? It's enlightening that the really effective thing that Jesus identifies here is prayer. We would have thought it would have been action. And of course, there must be action. We might have thought it's going to be a new strategy to reach this lost generation. And maybe there does need to be a new strategy. But the primary thing is prayer. Jesus says, look at them. Look at these people. They're lost. They're weary. They're scattered. Now get down on your knees and pray. And we might, I hope we will find, that God uses even us as the answers to our prayers. But not just us. He says that he would send many, many more into this harvest, others into this harvest as well as us. And note this, that Jesus sees the weary and the scattered world as a harvest. It's a great harvest. But be encouraged by this. Whose harvest is it? It's his. It's the Father's harvest. It's God's harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest. It's not Satan's. It's God's. And the size of the harvest and the importance of the work and the fewness of the workers must drive us to our knees in prayer. The mission field isn't just overseas. There is a great deal overseas, but there is also a great deal on our doorsteps as well. And we must be so much in prayer for breakthroughs into the harvests where we are. And Jesus encourages us that prayer really works. He wouldn't have told us to do it if it was pointless, would he? Would he? Would Christ tell us to waste our time praying if it was pointless? No, Jesus says the work is so great that what we've got to do now is we've got to pray. And he is telling us that God really hears and he really answers, and prayer is such a vital weapon for the church. It's our greatest weapon. I think how often the Apostle Paul asks for the prayers of the churches as he seeks for doors to be opened into impossible situations. And look at the answers to those prayers. The world was turned upside down in the first century. Well, can't the Lord of the harvest do something similar in the 21st century, in weary, broken, godless Britain? We're not simply to be praying for others to do the work. Jesus doesn't say other workers. He says workers. And I'm sure we need more workers. Such is the size of the task. But pray that we all, as individuals, wherever God has placed us, will be so filled with the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ and dedicated to serving our King. And please God that he'll use us and many, many more to gather in his great harvest in Southampton or Wiltshire or wherever God's called you, wherever he places us, to the glory of his name. May we see a scattered generation being gathered in. Amen.